Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that the light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Caleb, Pastor Joshua, and praise team for leading us. And as Pastor Joshua said, we are in sort of a transitional week this week. Next week, we'll start a series through the book of Numbers. So you can pray for me. It takes a lot of thought and strategizing to think about how to do that well. And so if you'll pray for me this week, because it takes a couple weeks to get that all ready to go, this week is sort of a buffer week between Numbers and our summer series through the book of Psalms. And so I'm preaching a text that I've preached before when we went through the book of Leviticus. And I'm preaching, I guess I can just put my cards on the table and admit, this was my favorite text in the Leviticus series. And so, you know, when you get to preach, you just get to pick your favorite text on a week like this. So I think it'll be helpful to us in that it will give us a sort of backdrop against which to set our number series on the blessings that God had given Israel. And hang in there with me. I'm going to try to make a case for why what we've just read describes incredible blessings for Israel. Blessings that, as we'll see in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel spurn over and over again as they reject the Lord who longed to draw them near. So that's kind of how this ties in and sets the stage for the Numbers series. I'll also say this. You know, I normally begin with a sermon illustration, and I'm just going to use the one that I used originally when I preached this sermon, but you're going to probably note some similarity to current events. And so, well, there it is. All right, for the sermon illustration. Call it miscalculation, call it poor judgment, or call it sickness induced. Whatever you call it, Ambassador Graham Martin got it wrong. Martin was the U.S. ambassador to South Vietnam in 1975 as the war in Vietnam drew to its fateful end. Despite intelligence reports that the North Vietnamese had begun a massive military buildup around the South Vietnamese capital of Saigon, Martin steadfastly refused to believe that the safety of the embassy there had been weakened. Perhaps he was simply just refusing to admit defeat. Or perhaps it was the serious bout of pneumonia that had enfeebled him and was impairing his judgment. At any rate, according to Graham Martin, everything was just fine. But everything was not just fine. And evacuation planners knew it. In fact, they had quietly designated 2 spots within the U.S. embassy that could be used as potential helicopter landing zones for the coming day that they would be needed. One was the helipad atop the embassy roof that could accommodate smaller choppers. And the second was the embassy courtyard, which could accommodate larger choppers and therefore more evacuees. But one obstacle stood in the way. An old tamarind tree, as tall as at least 3 stories of the embassy and situated right there, smack in the middle of the courtyard. Marines asked Martin over and over again for permission to cut it down so that helicopters could lift off and land, and over again he refused. Quote, "That tree was a symbol of American resolve," he said. "Cutting it down would send the wrong message." And so there the tamarind tree remained. But things were heating up all the while in Saigon. When the new South Vietnamese president was sworn in on April 28th, he called for an immediate ceasefire and asked that Americans leave the country within 24 hours. That night, evacuation options got significantly narrowed when the North Vietnamese rockets fell on the airstrip at the Saigon airport. It was trouble. It was trouble for sure. Out of options, it was time to call in the helicopters. But if only they had somewhere spacious to land. Finally, symbolism notwithstanding, the tamarind tree had to go. Even that took time. It had to be cut down. It had to be sawn in pieces. It had to be towed away. And on top of that, the fire department had to be called to wash away the debris so that the choppers didn't suck it up into their engines. And with every passing minute, the loss of valuable time. By 11 a.m. on the 29th, priority evacuees began to be bused to the embassy as order in the city rapidly slipped away. Other South Vietnamese, fearing the invading army, gathered at the embassy, a scrum of some 10,000 to 12,000 people jostling in the 105-degree heat to be admitted to one of the final rides out of Vietnam. As 50 evacuation helicopters made hurried trips to the offshore fleet and back to the embassy, it soon became clear that not everyone could be evacuated. Under President Ford's order, as of 4 a.m. on April 30th, only Americans were to be evacuated by the remaining flights. And yet still oblivious to this, thousands of South Vietnamese waited their turn, including some 400 inside the embassy courtyard, as Marines under orders promised them that their flights were coming. Then one by one, also under orders, those Marines slinked off to the embassy roof until just before 8 a.m., the final chopper came to take them away, leaving those behind to their fate. Quote, "I still blame the ambassador," said Master Sergeant Juan Valdez, the last American military person to leave Vietnam. Quote, "This shouldn't have happened. If the ambassador had taken action and gotten people out of there, which he was supposed to, this would have never happened." Alas, that tamarind tree for so long stood in Martin's way. A symbol of American resolve, he called it. A symbol of willful obstinacy, others might have said. It was a symbol nonetheless. That much no one can argue. And symbols, no matter when and where we live, are important things. Are important things. Our text today in Leviticus 24 is chock full of important symbols. Symbols that I'm going to argue get to the very heart of Israel's religion and to the very heart of what it means for you and me to be in covenant with God as well. To have him as our God. In today's text, we're going to look at the lampstand and the loaves. The lampstand and the loaves, which together are a symbol for God's covenant. That's the big idea. My plan today is to tackle the text in three parts. First, I want to explain the arrangement that these verses describe. Second, I want to explain the symbolism that the arrangement communicates. And then third, I want to explain what that symbolism has to do with you and me. Okay, so the arrangement, the symbolism, and then what all that has to do with you and me. Just let me hold off on that last part. I know you're dying to know that. Let me hold off to the end, and I want to give it its space. Okay. First up, look with me at the arrangement that these verses describe. And this is going to be my shortest section. I'm just going to simply describe what we see in front of us here in the text. I'm not going to try to interpret it and talk about the symbolism just yet. Just remind us what we're looking at. But please listen carefully to this part, because what I'm going to say here, I think, will set up everything else in the rest of the sermon. Okay, so for starters, as verse 3 notes, the instructions here are for what takes place outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, as it's sometimes called, was this big, portable, holy tent where God made his dwelling with Israel. And in fact, I'm going to show you an image of what that looks like. There it is, right there on the screens. Okay, it's an artist rendering, not claiming everything's to scale, but it gives you an idea of what this place looked like. And by the way, it's kind of like cut open, as it were, right, to view inside. Okay, now, notice here about the tabernacle that it had two rooms. The holy place, which is the front room, the initial one, the larger room, and is the setting that we're going to talk about today, which is where everything takes place. Behind that was the most holy place, or sometimes our Bibles call it the Holy of Holies, that was separated by this giant floor-to-ceiling veil. You can see, you know, a little bit of the veil there in the picture. Two objects here, back to the holy place, two objects in the holy place get attention in our text today. In verse 1 through 4, it's the golden lampstand. You see it there in the image. And then in verses 5 through 9, the loaves of bread. And you can see them there sitting on that table. Now, as for the lampstand, the book of Exodus tells us it was modeled after a flowering almond tree with this central trunk and then three curved branches coming out on either side of it, each of those covered in golden flowers and ending in a little lamp that would hold oil for burning. As for that oil, verse 2 says that Israel was to supply the very finest it could produce, made from beaten olives, so that the light of the lampstand would always be kept burning. In fact, keeping it burning was a major part of the priest's job description, so that they would tend to that lampstand night and day. Now, when you walked into the tabernacle, the golden lampstand would be there on your left. On your right, notice, positioned across from the lampstand, was the second object that our text talks about, the loaves of bread. The loaves, which were sometimes called the bread of the presence, were to be made from enough fine flour so that each loaf weighed, ready for this, more than 5.5 pounds. That's a lot. They would be piled in two stacks and rest on that small, low, gold-plated table that was about 3 feet long by 1.5 feet wide. On top of each of those stacks would be pure frankincense, which would be burned as a memorial portion, while the bread would be left for the priest to eat. And every Sabbath, the priest would replace the bread that they were to eat with 12 new fresh loaves of bread, this regular rhythm in the life and worship of Israel. In fact, verse 8 says about this arrangement that it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, which I think is now pretty much our cue to dive into talking about the symbolism that's going on here. Okay, so on to our second section, the symbolism communicated by the arrangement. That is, what this interesting setup of lamps and bread was supposed to communicate to the people of Israel. And I think the best starting place has to be that last phrase that we looked at in verse 8. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. Now, covenants, if you've been around here for any length of time, are something we talk about a good bit because the Bible itself does. Covenants solemnly bind two parties together in relationship. They're massively important for understanding the story and the structure of the Bible. And this one, evidently, refers to the relationship that God had between himself and his people, Israel. Now, to be clear, I don't think God is instituting some different covenant here, one that we've missed all this time in our counting. And that's because in Scripture, sometimes the act or event that served as a sign of a particular covenant gets referred to as the covenant itself, so closely are sign and covenant identified with one another. You'll see this with circumcision in Genesis 17, verse 10. You'll see it with the Sabbath in Exodus 31, verse 16. And so when lampstand and loaves, those arrangement here are called a covenant, I take it to mean that it is a sign of God's covenant with Israel. Okay, that then, though, invites us to consider more about what this particular sign was intended to signify. That is, in what way a lampstand and some loaves of bread symbolize God's covenant. And here's where I get really excited to tell you the answer. I want to unpack this bit by bit. First, we can't miss some really obvious symbolism in the number of loaves of bread. How many were there? There were 12. You know what else existed in that number? The tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel did. And so the symbolism would have been unmistakable, to an Israelite hearing this. And all the more so if you think of the two stacks of six as also replicating the arrangement of the tribes' names that were engraved in two sets of six on these stones that were placed on the shoulders of the priest's garment. right? Two sets of six, right? All the names of the tribes there. Israel would have totally gotten the symbolism here. So the loaves represent the tribes, as you see there on the screen. The loaves represent the tribes. That's the first thing to see. Second, notice that the frankincense on the loaves that gets burned as a memorial portion in verse 7. Look at that part. In Scripture, incense is often symbolic of prayer, and that symbolism seems to be the case again here. Notice as well that the incense is called a memorial portion, which suggests that the prayer is specifically that God would remember his people Israel. Now, we should say, God's remembering people in the Bible is a much richer concept than saying that he simply calls them to mind. Actually, God already knows all things at all times, so that wouldn't be saying much. Instead, God's remembering someone in the Bible means that he remembers them with favor, remembers them with a commitment to act on their behalf. So, the frankincense that came from the pile of loaves and was burned before the Lord was a symbolic way of prayers coming from Israel to ask for God's favor and his help, that God would remember them in that way. That's the second piece of symbolism. Third, notice that there were seven lamps on the golden lampstand, and that honestly, that would have generated a lot of light. The effect of this, I think, would have been stunning, especially when you consider that inside that tabernacle, that the framing beams and the crossbars that supported the fabric of the tabernacle were overlaid with gold. It was a very gold-bedecked room. And all of that gold would then reflect the light of the lamps as it flickered and pulsed, filling the room with shining light. It's also striking that when God gives instruction about the lampstand in Exodus, it seems that he has a specific purpose for it in mind. So listen here to Exodus 25, verse 37, or you can look along on the slide. See if you can detect it. "You shall make seven lamps for it," he says, "and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it." Right? Lamps for the lampstand, to give light on the space in front of it. Well, we have to ask then, remembering our little diagram, what was the space in front of the lampstand? What was positioned right across from it? Bread. The loaves of bread were. Loaves of bread were. Good answer. Loaves of bread. So the design here is for the seven lamps to shine their light upon the bread. And by the way, since it's seven of them, I think we can say the symbolic fullness of light, seven being this number of fullness and completion in Scripture, shining on the bread. Okay, we're closing in on something, aren't we? What of the light itself? What is it that is symbolically shining upon God's people who are represented by the bread? And, by the way, since the lamps are to be always kept burning with the priest tending them day and night, what is it that is symbolically always shining upon God's people? I'll leave you in suspense no longer. See if this blessing from the Lord pronounced to the people of Israel through Aaron the priest answers it. Number 6, 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So here we go. The light from the seven lamps shining always on the bread symbolized the light of the Lord's face shining always upon Israel as his people fully and continually. That's what it symbolized. His presence among his people to bless them. God, after all, in the book of Leviticus, has taken up his dwelling with the people of Israel. And here in chapter 24, he's giving his people a symbolic picture of all that they receive in his covenant. That he will be their God, and that they will bask in the light of his presence, dwelling beside the fires of his glory, with a God who is always with them to hear their prayers, always ready to remember them with favor and with help, always mindful of his covenant. That's what they have in the Lord. A reality no less rich than this, and symbolized visually through the arrangement of the tabernacle. Since the symbols were to be always maintained by the priest, God was teaching his people that he would ever and always be there for them as their God to help them in times of need, and that they themselves always had a home with him, dwelling in the fires of his glory. It's the richness of God's covenant put on full symbolic display. And in fact, since the priest would weekly be allowed to take the loaves and eat them as the people's representatives, we even see another thing here, that in God's covenant, he receives his people as his own dinner guest, a meal of fellowship and peace between the two parties, with God's justice against their sin having already been satisfied through the death of a substitute. What a God, we might say, and what a covenant. But there's one more piece of symbolism to tell you about, a fourth part that I don't want to miss. Notice when it was that the bread was to be renewed each week. Look at verse 8. Because verse 8 says, it was every Sabbath, or we might even translate it, Sabbath by Sabbath. Now, I agree with Michael Morales' conclusion here. What's taking place with the bread is a symbolic drama, a picture of what God intends to do for his people each Sabbath as they held a holy gathering and approached his tabernacle in worship. If they would follow this regular rhythm of life, they themselves would be renewed spiritually in the Lord's presence, just as the bread was renewed physically. In fact, consider how this idea of the Sabbath actually explains what our text is doing at this spot in the book of Leviticus. Preceding it is a look at Israel's holy days, chapter 23. What's the first of those in verse 3? The weekly Sabbath. What was prescribed in the annual festivals in that chapter another seven times? A special Sabbath. And then, on the other side of our text, when we get to chapter 25, what's that about? Well, a Sabbath year, one in every seven, and then a grand sabbatical year after the seventh seven-year cycle. In fact, you could say that with seven major festivals, seven Sabbaths within them, a seventh-year sabbatical year, and the grand sabbatical on the year of Jubilee, you might say that God had created a Sabbath feel to the entire calendar for Israel. Chapters 23 through 25, then, are about the Sabbath. And chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, located right here, showed what those Sabbaths were intended to accomplish for Israel. Spiritual renewal over and over as they came before God's presence. Spiritual strengthening and vitality as they drew near to him. And that now brings us to the third and final section. You've been so patient to wait for it. We've already seen the arrangement in the text. We've just looked at the symbolism that it communicates. Now I want to turn our attention to what that symbolism has to do with you and me. Some people, when they read Leviticus, they see it as having very little to do with Christians today, and if they're honest, very little value today. After all, they argue, we no longer have the tabernacle, the loaves, the bread, the whole sacrificial system, all of that we know is obsolete. Is there anything then that we can learn from a book like this, from a text like this? And today I submit to you that there is, namely that the things we've learned about today, about what it means to be in covenant with God, are still the very realities that we cherish as Christians. For instance, do we, like Israel, get to live in the light of God's presence? If you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is yes, we do. Listen to what Jesus himself says. He says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or consider what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like Israel, do we always live in the light of God's presence? Consider Jesus' own words, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And over these, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But like Israel, do we have a place before the Lord, a home in his presence? Hear Jesus' words again about his people from Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. Like Israel, do our prayers still reach the ear of a God who remembers us with favor and help? Hebrews 4:16 says they do. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God, throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And does God invite us like Israel to a meal of covenant fellowship in his presence? He does. He does. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here's what I'm saying, friends. God's covenant contains the same enduring realities, the same wonderful, beautiful gospel truths about what it means to have our sins forgiven through atoning sacrifice, what it means to bask in the light of God's presence with him as our God. And when we think about those beautiful promises against the backdrop of our own sin, they become all the sweeter and more beautiful. To people like us, like you and me, who so often stray and wander, whose sins are so great, God still promises to be our God, to remember us with favor, to shine the renewing light of his presence upon us, to invite us to his dinner table, and to be our home forever because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us and applied to us by faith. What a God, and what a covenant. Before we close, though, I want to point out one more point of continuity. Notice that in Leviticus, God's plan to renew his people was as they gathered before him in holy assembly, Sabbath by Sabbath. That's the implication there of the symbolism. Whatever your conclusions are about whether Sunday functions today as a Christian Sabbath, setting that aside for the moment, I think we can all agree on a broader principle that our text teaches. God renews us spiritually as we gather together week by week. God renews us spiritually as we gather together week by week. Now that sentence might not sound particularly jolting to you, but consider what it actually means. It means that one of God's chief ways of growing you, of blessing you, of changing you, of sustaining you, of keeping you in the Christian life is through weekly corporate worship with your church. And just think how helpful that truth is in combating two temptations we might have. The first temptation is to see corporate worship as optional, to put very little priority on it in our lives in light of all the other demands that are placed upon us. And think of all the competitors. Certainly, don't we all feel the tug of some of these in our hearts? Sunday morning can easily become a time for running errands, for taking extra shifts at work, for knocking out some household chores, for catching up on sleep, or working on homework, or having family time, or grabbing brunch with friends, playing travel sports, on and on and on. But look at how important God sees our gatherings as being in Scripture. Here's Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In that context in Hebrews, continuing to gather together is a means of our persevering as Christians, a means of our holding fast to the confession of our hope, of continuing on in the highway that leads to heaven and helping one another do the same. We need regular church attendance in order to persevere. We need, we might say in the language of our text, weekly trips into the light of God's presence to be renewed and cleansed from the pollutions of this world. And a healthy thing in all of us, I think, would be the kind of self-distrust that says, "I am way too sinful, I am way too prone to wander not to need the church in my life. I regularly need to be renewed in the light of God's presence week after week after week." Listen, I'm not prescribing here some sort of slavish legalism that never allows you to travel or to be sick or to have one-off Sundays or to miss for perfectly legitimate reasons. I'm not aiming at any of that. Instead, what I'm hoping to aim at instead is your heart and encouraging you to want to be among God's people because you believe that you deeply need it and you believe that there the Lord waits for you to bestow the blessings that he has for you. Second temptation I think this passage helps us with is for those of us who really do attend church with regularity. Maybe we're here week after week, but we begin to wonder what this what good a string of perfectly ordinary Sundays is actually doing for us in our lives. Every week can seem kind of mundane. We sing, we pray, we hear the word read, we hear the word preached, we give, we sing some more, we fellowship, we go home. Rinse and repeat, week after week after week. Can any good come out of all of those mundane, regular Sundays? The answer that our text leads us to, I think, is that seen through the eyes of faith, a lot of spiritual good is happening each Sunday, and you and I might know and appreciate only about 5% of it. Like the iceberg, right? You see what's above the surface a little? What's underneath it is huge. It's huge. When God's people gather into the light of his presence, God renews them. He strengthens their faith. He hears their prayers. He draws them near. He transforms them. That transformation may happen as imperceptibly as when your children grow, in that you don't see it day to day, but measured against last year's pictures, something's happened. They're a lot bigger than they used to be. And so it is with the spiritual counterpart. God is growing you. Just expand the window, right, to look back of what he's been doing. Sometimes, too, the steadiness and the regularity, the reliability of God's blessings on us as we gather might incline us to shrug off the importance of those gatherings. We take certain things for granted. But I want you to think, if you're a Christian here today, I want you to think about the weighty, monumentally weighty things that have transpired in your life this past week, in part because you gathered with the church last Sunday, and that those things are no less weighty simply because they're regular and reliable and familiar. Case in point, did you leave the Christian faith since we last met? No, you didn't. You're still in the faith. That's something. Did you continue to trust Jesus for salvation from your sins for one more week? You did, didn't you? Did you continue to repent of sin? Yes. Did you behold Jesus for the joy of your soul? You did. On the last day, we might see that it was precisely the discipline of meeting with God's people that kept so many of us from falling away at various times in our Christian lives. You might object, I don't remember a single thing I learned last week. Truthfully, there's plenty I don't remember from last week's sermon, and I was the one who preached it. So, you know, just set you at ease about that. But as my dear professor from seminary, John Hammett, used to say, I don't have to remember everything I ate for supper a week ago to have still been nourished by it. It's the same way with corporate worship gatherings. We benefit from them even if we don't remember everything or even anything about them. And on the last day, I imagine we'll see that it was the sum total of lots of ordinary, regular, mundane Sundays that God used to take our hands and lead us home to heaven. So may the Lord bless us and renew us today and every day as we gather until that final endless day when what the Apostle John wrote about comes true. He said, "And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever."